story recently that the United Kingdom Prime Minister Theresa May has appointed a minister for a very particular purpose in their country, and that is a minister for loneliness. So they want to tackle the problem of social isolation, and by their estimation, 9 million Britons suffer from loneliness. I have no idea how they got that number. And I don't know, as a survey, are you lonely? Do you have friends? You know, that sort of thing. Somehow they figure out about 9 million of them are lonely. And so what she said is this, quote, "I want to confront this challenge for our society and for all of us to take action to address the loneliness endured by the elderly, by those who have lost loved ones, people who have no one to talk to or share their thoughts and experiences with," end quote. And I think that's amazing, right? And so they see a problem that people are lonely. They don't have enough social interaction. They're not able to have people to support them and encourage them. And so they want to create this program, this ministry that reaches out and encourages people. So in real practical ways, the article didn't have any details about exactly what they will do, but in some practical ways, they want to be helpful. So they're not just talking about it or debating it, they're taking a step. And one of their big steps is assigning someone as the Minister for Loneliness. That's a great title, Minister for Loneliness. And so again, I think it's just this great idea. They took initiative to say, this is a problem with people, and we want to try to solve this problem. And I thought about it as I was thinking, oh, this is a great idea. I also thought, you know what? This is a government taking initiative to pass legislation to allocate monies, to appoint people, to create programs so people would be less lonely. I mean, I don't even know how you do that. Let's have people apply to the program and say, oh, I'm lonely and I qualify. I mean, I don't even know how it works. But what was happening is the government's doing it. And as a pastor, as a Christian pastor of a local church, I just think to myself, you know, the church ought to be doing this. Why is the government having to take the steps to create a program so that people will be less lonely? Shouldn't the church be doing this? Shouldn't helping people be part of the natural fiber of the church? Shouldn't reaching out and encouraging people be part and parcel of who we are as Christians? Shouldn't it be in our DNA to do this sort of thing? If a church isn't seeking and isn't existing to help people, then it probably shouldn't exist. So how do we as a church begin to understand this whole idea of how do we help people? How do we help people not only in their time of deep and dire need, but how do we help people in their daily lives? As we just go around thinking about, you know, how do we get along in life, how do we help people? And so we want this Christian understanding of how do we help those in need. But I think the Christian understanding goes a little bit further than that, a little bit deeper than that. The Bible calls it, how do we love people? How do we love people? That's the verbiage. That's the language that Scripture uses. Because I think when we say, well, let's just help people, we have a certain ideal about what that means. But when you say, how do we love people, that puts it on a whole different level. Because then you're talking about engaging them with all of your energy and your emotion, right? That's way different than just helping people. I want to dig into a passage this morning, and let me give you the context here. This is a story about Jesus. And as he's gaining and garnering interest from hundreds and thousands of people, all these people are following him, and they're interested in what Jesus is saying. People are wondering if he's the true Messiah, if he's the Savior that was prophesied from the Old Testament. And so what happens is these religious leaders, these Jewish religious leaders, start peppering him with questions. maybe for a lot of different reasons. You know, maybe they're just, hey, I'm a religious teacher, and so there's a little bit of arrogance involved, or pride. Maybe it's a little bit of fear, because a Jewish leader in those days had a certain position of authority and of power. And if Jesus comes, he's the true Messiah, then that authority and power would be threatened. So they're asking him all sorts of questions. One of the questions they ask is, you know, should we pay taxes to the government? I mean, the Roman government's oppressing us, right? And why should we pay taxes to them? Should we even pay taxes? Another question they ask is there a resurrection? So you have two groups of religious leaders, Pharisees, who we name most often, but Sadducees is a different group. And Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. And so sometimes you'll see the Pharisees and the Sadducees arguing specifically about resurrection issues. And finally, they get to this question in Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. One of them, the religious leaders, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. He says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." That first part of that, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and your mind," comes from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6. The second, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," comes from Leviticus chapter 19. So he's not just pulling it out of the air. He's not just making it up. He's pulling it out of the scripture that they know, which is the prophets and the law. What he says here is that in some way, everything in the Old Testament, in their scripture, in their time, as they know it, depends on these two commandments, the commandment to love God and the commandment to love people. Now remember, this is the New Testament time, right? They didn't have the New Testament. They were living it. So their scripture is what we would call the Old Testament. And so Jesus, when he says it this way, seems to push the importance of these commandments as much as he can. He says the commandment to love God is the great and first commandment. And he says the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself is just like it. They're equal in importance and authority. So Jesus wants us to be amazed about how important these two commandments are. He just doesn't want us to think, oh yeah, love God, love people, and just kind of walk away from it or just try to, you know, figure out what we want to do after that. He wants us to wrestle with it a little bit. He says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. These are the first and the greatest, and the second is like the first and the greatest. But he's saying these are the commandments, the greatest commandments, that the whole Bible depends on. On these depend the whole law and the prophets. He's saying it's heavy, it's weighty, it's of immense and maybe infinite importance for you to understand loving God and loving people defines Scripture. And for us, it defines Christianity, defines who we are as people and as a church. So what does it mean to love God? If we just sort of break that phrase down, love God with all your heart, it would mean to find in God a satisfaction so great it fills up your heart. That there's a sense in which everything that you love about your life is fulfilled in God himself and nothing else. To love God with all your soul means to find in God rich meaning that fills up your soul, that you have a purpose for living, that there's significance to your life, that you go about life and you're thinking, there's nothing else like my relationship with God. It goes down to the definition of who you are as a person. And to love God with all your mind is to find God in God, the riches of knowledge and wisdom and who he is, not the wisdom of the world. Yeah, the wisdom of the world can help get you along and the day-to-day stuff, but the riches of God should fill your mind. And so God says, come to me. I'll give you joy. I'll give you satisfaction in your soul, in your heart, in your mind. for his glory. And this sort of thing, loving God, never ends. You will never get to a point where you say, I've loved God enough. If you get to that point in your life and say, I don't need to love God any more than I do, then you need to take a step back and figure out why you're saying that. Because there's so much to learn about God. We'll never know it all. Even if we get to heaven, we'll never know everything about God. So this is the first and the great commandment, to love God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind. What does it mean to love our neighbor as ourself? Well, loving our neighbor is predicated on loving yourself. So what does loving yourself mean? Now, some people may find this sort of uncomfortable because aren't we supposed to be humble? We're not supposed to be pointing to ourselves. We're not supposed to be loving ourselves. We're supposed to be actually trying to fade off into a corner so people don't think about us. But when you say loving yourself, that sort of like puts us at the center of everything, right? So what does it mean to love yourself? I think what Jesus says is basically, it's self-love. So Jesus says, you start with this deep, this inborn, this innate human trait to love yourself. It's a given. It's not assumed. Jesus doesn't say, well, love your neighbor after you learn how to love yourself. He assumes that you love yourself. All of us, without exception, have this powerful instinct for self-preservation and self-fulfillment. It happens all the time. You want to be happy. You want to live your life with satisfaction. You want food for yourself. You want clothes for yourself. You want a place to live for yourself. You want protection from violence against yourself. You want a meaningful and pleasant activities to fill your days. You want some friends to like you and spend time with you. You want your life to count in some way. That is self-love. No one would say that that's selfish. That's just loving yourself. Self-love is this deep longing to reduce pain and increase your happiness. That's what Jesus says when he refers to the idea of loving yourself. And that's true for everyone. You always want to reduce your pain. And you want to increase your happiness. Nobody wants it the other way around. Everyone, without exception, has this human trait. And that's what motivates us, a lot of us. That we do this or we do that. We choose A or B because of this idea of self-love. We may not think about it that way. You may not define it in your head that way, your heart that way. But that's the way it comes out. You don't have to learn it. It comes with your humanity. Because God created it within you. And in and of itself, it's good. So we all know that God is love. And that God, when he created us in his image, we have the capacity to love. But the other thing we don't really think about all the time is the idea that God loves himself. God loves himself to infinity. He is the most glorious, the most beautiful being in all the universe. There's no reason for God not to love himself. And I believe because you and I are created in God's image, there's a little bit of that in us. There's a little bit of that desire to love ourselves. Where it gets sinful, where self-love gets sinful, is if we try to love ourselves apart from God. And there's a lot of different names for that: arrogance, pride, whatever you want to call it. It's the presumption that we can be happy without God. It's the idea that we can increase our happiness apart from God in our lives. But God says he's the only true source of our happiness. We see this very clearly in Genesis chapter 3. First two chapters, God created everything, put man and woman on earth. He said, this is a fantastic place for you to be. And Satan comes along and says, does God really want you to be happy in that way? You know, you can be happy on your own. As a matter of fact, you can probably be your own God. And that's where sin entered the world. So Jesus is very clear here. He wants us to love our neighbors. He wants us to love other people because we have this drive in ourselves to love ourselves. And I think that's true. Maybe a good commentary on the Great Command comes out of Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? And he's saying, look, when we ask God, when we seek God, when we knock on God's door and say, God, I need this, I want this, I desire this, God in his ways somehow answers that. And he gives generously to us. And so that's the idea that he has when he says, you ask God, God gives you generously. You have a need, God gives generously. You have a desire, God gives generously. And then he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is what we commonly refer to as the golden rule. The scripture doesn't call it the golden rule, but you know, we've just made up that phrase for this idea that whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So at the beginning of verse 12, it says, so. And so that so refers to what Jesus was speaking previously to this statement, that our relationship to God is one of love and compassion and caring, that when we ask, that when we knock, that when we seek, God answers. He gives us good things when we request them. That is the key to how we're able to love others, that his love for us and our trusting of him is a source for the power of living out this golden rule. But there's that phrase again, right? For this is the law and the prophets. Again, how we treat people, how we help people, how we love people, that just defines all of Scripture, right? So this is the second place we've seen that how you treat each other is the law and the prophets. It's of great importance, maybe the greatest importance. So this behavior shows that how you love people and publicly and practically love people is what loving people is all about. So loving God is invisible, if I could put it that way. It's an internal feeling. It's an internal passion that you have inside of you. You cannot see your love for God. You cannot measure your love for God. But it comes to an expression when you love other people. So I think that's why he puts those two parts of the Great Command together. Love God and love people as yourself. It's not as if loving God is less important. It's just that in the sense of when you love your neighbor, you show visibly that you love God. So Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. Do to others what you wish them to do for you. Okay, Jesus doesn't say, do to others what they are currently doing for you. As in, okay, it's sort of payback. Jesus doesn't say, do to others what they're not able to do for you. He says, do to others what you wish for them to do for you. So you want food when you're hungry? Feed your neighbor when he's hungry. When you want nice clothes for yourself, you clothe your neighbor. When you work for a comfortable place to live, you desire a comfortable place for your neighbor. When you want friends for yourself, be a friend to your neighbor. When you work to make good grades for yourself, help your neighbor make good grades for themselves also. As you wish that others would do for you, do so to them. That's what basically it's saying. It's clear that way. Now, when we think about it this way, it's sort of threatening. It's almost overwhelming. I mean, if we take Jesus seriously, like at his word, we'll feel like we have to love others more than just as ourselves, we'll have to love others instead of loving ourselves. Now, I mean, I've thought about this, and I don't know exactly what Jesus wants us to feel when he says this sort of thing, but I think that's what he wants us to feel. He wants us to feel a little bit threatened, on edge, unbalanced about this. until we realize that the ability for us to live out that second commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, is predicated on the fact that God loves us and we're able to love God fully. The first commandment is what makes the second commandment doable. It takes away that threat that we feel from the second command. Love for God is a motivator for all we do. It has to be. If you are trying to serve God to pay him back, you have the wrong motivation. If you're trying to serve God to make yourself look better, you have the wrong motivation. Your entire motivation is because you love God and you love the glory of God. We see this in a lot of verses. Let me just take a few here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. The author says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So loving others is practical, not just in theory and in thought, not just in conversation, not just in debate, not just talking about it all the time. Doing good for others sometimes is costly. This is Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for others. So it's seeing this need and responding to a need. You know, if anyone has the world's goods, if you have stuff that can help someone else, but you close your heart, you become hard and hardened, how does God's love abide in you? That's a good question. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." There is God's characteristics is love, and it flows out of him as it should flow out of us. Your love for others shows that you know God. More specifically, in the middle of that verse, verse 7, it says, "Whoever loves has been born of God," has had a spiritual rebirth and knows God. And so I think the flip side of that would say, if you don't love, then you are not born of God. Or there's a question to that, whether you're born of God. 1 John 4, 11 to 12. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." We don't physically interact with God, and sometimes we just have a problem with that. We pray, God doesn't respond to us. I want to see God, I want to feel God, I want to touch God. It doesn't happen, right? God is spirit. But our love for God is made real when we love other people, right? If we love one another, if you do not show love to others, you don't know God. And basically that's what he's saying. And you have to question whether you're a true follower of Jesus. Because one of the hallmarks of being a Christian is being able to respond to people in their time of need and help them get through life. Verses like these should scare the bejesus out of you. This scares me. There's some verses I just like, what's the author trying to say here? Because sometimes I'm thinking, I'm not doing that. And so if I'm not doing that, what does it mean about my spiritual position before God? We all need to think deeply about these sort of verses. So let's strive to be a very practical people who love in deed and not just in words. Let's get out of our committees and let's try to figure out how we can do this, right? Let's strive to be a sacrificial people who deny ourselves for the sake of others. Let's strive to be a people willing to lay down our lives the way Christ laid down his life. Let's strive to be a generous people with everything that we have, knowing that we're just stewards of what God has given us. So let's go back to the original question. What does loving others look like? We have to answer that. What does loving yourself look like? If you're hungry, you feed yourself. If you're cold, you buy clothes. If you're tired, you take a break. If you feel unsafe, you increase your security. So does loving someone else as you love yourself mean that you feed them until they're full, you buy clothes to them when they have need, you take over their responsibilities to give them a break, you invite them to live with you? Well, yes and no. Again, when Jesus says we should love our neighbor as ourselves, there's no qualifications on that. Right? And so sometimes it scares us. We have to figure out what that means for us as individuals, but as a church also. And I found it helpful to consider the phrase loving your neighbor, if you consider that as a good work. Right? That is a good thing to do. It's a good work to do as a Christian. And think about good works this way. Good works can be truly good without being perfectly good. Good works can be truly good without being perfectly good. See, sometimes we get hung up on this idea of being perfectly loving. So that means, oh, I see the homeless guy, so I have to buy a house for him. I have to invite him to live with me. Or someone is in need of money, so I have to empty my bank account to help them out. Right? And we end up doing nothing because we get frozen. So it's sometimes in our minds sort of this all or nothing proposition. But I think we can just do something, right? So good works can be truly good without being perfectly good. So who's your neighbor? When we think about who our neighbor is, it's not, you know, just the guy on the street who's down and out. If I had to define who my neighbor was and who your neighbor is, I would say anybody that God places in your sphere of influence. Anybody that God places in your sphere of influence. Do you need to have a personal relationship with them? No. Do you need to be in a position of authority over them? No. Do you need to be in the same social economic level with them? No. Do you need to be the same gender with them? No. Do you need to be the same ethnicity as them? No. Do you need to be the same denomination? No. Do you need to be the same age or life stage as them? No. But if they're in your sphere of influence, then they are your neighbor. And your sphere of influence is huge when you start thinking about it that way. If you're a student, you have all these other students around you, your family, your immediate family, your extended family, your workmates, church people. There's a lot of people that you can influence. So don't pigeonhole your neighbor and simply say, oh, it's this type of person, and I got to help this type of person. The guy who got beaten up and robbed and he's laying on the side of the street. No, I think your neighbor encompasses all sorts of people. So what might loving your neighbor look like? I think it comes in all sorts of forms. Some of it's physical help. Sometimes it's relational help. So let's answer the question, what does loving your neighbor look like? What does loving a homeless person look like? Again, it's not providing them a home necessarily, but you can give them money, you can feed them, right? You can do little things for them that will go a long way for them. What is loving the waitress or the salesman that you'll see later on today? Right? About treating them with courtesy and patience. Right? They have a job to do, not a great job, right? I'm sure people yell at them all day long. So can you treat them with courtesy and patience? I was at the airport and going through the TSA security screening. And like a dope, I forgot to empty my water bottle. So they held onto my bag. And so I was waiting because the TSA guy was waiting. Because he was waiting because the people in front of me got stopped. And they were dealing with them first. So I was getting a little impatient because it was taking a long time. So I looked over and saw that the people in front of me had tried to take bullets through their luggage. Six nice golden bullets. So they had called the police over. They were looking at their IDs. And so it wasn't my guy's fault, right? He was just waiting for that situation to be taken care of. And so when I got through, I was really courteous to him and thanked him and said, you know, I'm a dope. I forgot to empty my water. It's all, you know, service people do their best, right? Yeah, you're going to get some people who are cranky, right? But if you're extra nice to them, maybe they won't be so cranky. Okay. How about visitors to our church? There's something called the 90-second rule. If you go into a church and you're a visitor, you will have a tolerance of about 90 seconds to stand there before you leave. And within those 90 seconds, if somebody doesn't come up and talk to you and engage you in conversation and find out who you are, why you're visiting, then you're going to leave and you'll never come back, right? So I want you to know that when we have visitors here, they have a tolerance for 90 seconds. Now, you may think 90 seconds is not a long time. It's actually a really long time, especially when people are standing around you and doing their own thing and you're by yourself. I applaud people for standing there for 90 seconds without leaving after 30 seconds, right? Try it sometime. So let's, you know, I just encourage you, if you see folks here that, you know, you don't recognize, just say, hey, how are you? Good morning. You know, what's your name? You know, you may go up to someone and say, hey, are you a visitor? And they may say, no, I've been coming here for 5 years. You know, and that's okay, right? Then you start engaging them. That's okay. What might loving your pastor look like? You know, every Sunday you say, hey, great sermon, pastor. That's never true, okay? But how about a word of encouragement every once in a while? Taking me out for coffee, lunch, dinner? What might loving a middle schooler look like? We have a lot of middle schoolers here. They run around like crazy after church. How about thinking, how can I be a big brother or a big sister to them? How can I encourage them? You know, because you know they're just little people, right? That sort of thing. If you're a middle schooler, you know, how can you encourage other middle schoolers? Maybe you want to be the minister of loneliness, right? And you see a middle schooler sitting at a table by themselves at lunchtime and just go over there and say, hey, can I sit next to you? That sort of thing, all right? It's simple, super simple. What might loving a high school student or a college student look like? These folks in this life stage are in their formative years, right? They're trying to figure out not only like what they want to study and what kind of job they want, but they're discovering who they are, and they're really formative. So I think socializing with adults really helps them with that. It gives them an idea of what life is all about. So encourage them, help them find solutions. You know, maybe you have a certain intellectual skill and you can help them with their homework, right? Math. You help my son with his Spanish, right? And so just be aware of your sphere of influence. What does loving a young adult look like? Young adults are like into social life. They like doing stuff. And so take them out for a meal. They love that kind of stuff. Or go out and do activities with them. A couple weeks ago, we had two girls who were visiting from Holland, the country, Holland. And so they were on an exchange program in Vancouver, and they were just vacationing through San Francisco. They are from a CRC church, and anytime someone looks up CRC San Francisco, we're the only CRC church in San Francisco. So they came here. And super nice girls, chatted with them after service. Mike and Miranda are not here today. I didn't see them. But they came up and started chatting with them too. And I'm thinking, okay, so I'm going to tell them, you can, after church, you can eat here, you can have a coffee shop over there. They're staying here for a week, and Miranda says, oh, how about if we take you out Tuesday, we'll show you around San Francisco. I'm thinking, what? You're going to spend the whole day taking these girls out? And I'm thinking, that's just, you know, just an expression of you know, encouraging people and loving people. I thought that was really great. That's how you might love a young adult. What does loving a family with young children look like? You know, families come here on Sunday with their kids. They got it all together, right? All the girls are wearing the same dresses. All the boys have the hair combed, you know, and they're carrying their Bibles. And it looks like they have their life together. But if you were to go into their home, I would say a large percentage of them don't have their lives together, right? And so how can you encourage a family with their own children? Maybe if they have really little kids, you can say, hey, you know, I'd love to let you guys go out on a break, on a date, and take care of your kids for a few hours. That would be so helpful for some families. Bring some meals over for them, right? Don't invite yourself over and have them cook for you, right? But you can bring meals over to them and just take that time off of their hands so they don't have to cook and clean. Or how about running errands for them? You know, because they're so busy trying to do this, do that, that sometimes errands get fallen by the wayside. How about going over and cleaning their house? And come over and clean my house. The only time our house gets clean is when we know we have guests coming over. Right? Otherwise, it's a madhouse. So that's how you can love families with young kids. What does loving older folks look like? And so, I think a lot of times when you get as old as I am and older, relationships are really important, and socializing and just encouraging one another is really important. And so, how about someone say, hey, do you want to have a cup of coffee? Most older folks, most of them are retired. They have a lot of time on their hands, right? And so just to be able to say, hey, you want to have coffee, you want to have lunch. If you don't know them well, you can learn more about their life story. Some people just love talking about themselves, and that's great. Running errands for them, giving them rides if they don't have the ability to drive around. It's that sort of thing, right? So when you think of people in your sphere of influence, you have this huge opportunity to show them love, right? And so love that person in the realm of your influence as you would want them to love you. That's not so hard, is it? It's so simple. Let's be a people that loves God and loves people in real, visible, practical ways. Let's love God by loving people. That's basically what the Great Command is saying. Let's do that. Yeah, we're all into self-love. We're on self-love. But let that exude out into different ways where we can love those people in our sphere of influence. Remember, your good works can be truly good without being perfectly good. So do something. Start small. Make it manageable. No one is asking you to sell your home or to go hungry so you can give your food away or to give away all your money. No one's asking you to do that. But let's begin to do something to show an expression of love for someone else. And you will be amazed about how many doors that will open in that other person's life. You'll be amazed how that defines who you are and helps you understand who other people are. So later, in a few minutes, we're going to sing a song and come up and give you a blessing. And as soon as we say amen, I want you to start looking for ways to love your neighbor in this room. Figure it out. It's not that hard. Not that hard. Right? It's not that hard. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that when we hear the words great command, it seems so overwhelming. Yet you call us to be a people that simply loves other people like we would want to be loved ourselves. And that's not that hard, Father. And we thank you and encourage you for these words that puts us on the right path of what it means to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.